Good morning. We're nearing the end of a series of messages called Truths We Live By, and we've come to the section of our church's doctrinal statement that we're working through that is about the church itself, the importance of the church, which is really kind of crazy that we would be talking to you about that. There's 18 degrees at our house this morning. Yesterday, I couldn't even get out of the driveway, but a lot of you slid halfway here, and then right about now, Seahawks are in a playoff game. If you're listening on tape and you're later on, and at this moment when I'm talking, you are at home in your hot tub watching the game, then this is for you. So I'm done. Let's just go sing some more, and then we'll go home, and then we won't have to miss all the game. Never mind. Now, everybody who has been to church has an opinion about what the church is supposed to be like. But not too many people ever read the Bible very closely or seriously on this particular doctrine. Actually, for lots of people, it's a tradition that seems to determine what we think. It may not even be tradition we like, but tradition dominates the mental scenery whenever we hear the word church. It just brings up some things. And somebody came to me last week after the service and wanted to know why we don't recite the Lord's Prayer together each Sunday, why we don't repeat the Apostles' Creed. I mean, for them, that was part of their tradition growing up. The same with most of the obvious things that we do or don't do as a church. You know, what's the tradition? So from service times to what we sit on, whether we sit, stand, or kneel, who serves, takes the Lord's table, I mean, go through it all. You know, baptism and collecting offerings and selecting leaders and conducting weddings and celebrating Easter and how you run the Sunday school and dedicate babies, et cetera, et cetera. You kind of grow up with something that you're used to, and that's church for you. One time many years ago, our family attended a service that collected an offering by having ushers come forward and pass baskets down the pews. And my little daughter, Sherry, was sitting next to me. And when they got ready for the offering, the guy up front asked the men to come forward, meaning the ushers, of course. And little Sherry elbowed me in the side. She had sharp elbows at the time. And she whispered, "Daddy, go up there. They want the men to go up." Well, then it occurred to me, Sherry had never, at least not since she was a four-year-old, been anywhere but our church, where we traditionally, of course, collect offerings in a box in the back. In our church, occasionally, all the men might go to the front to pray for someone. And she thought that was what was happening, but she'd never seen an offering that way. You know, that's the elbow in the paternal ribs. Well, that was church. As you know, most of us are somewhat conservative by nature, not all of us, but especially as we grow older, and we like it the way we had it, or the way we grew up with. We may not say that out loud or even think it consciously because it would sound kind of narrow and arrogant, but by gum, that's the way church should be, the way I'm used to it. Or we can make it sound a little better by just saying, well, it's a desire to honor our forebears. Maybe you experience something like this. You know, if you grew up always decorating the Christmas tree on Christmas Eve and then you get married, you know, it's hard to get married and not have a conflict with your new spouse about your Christmas tradition. And it could be anything. I mean, it doesn't even feel like Christmas if we don't, you know, you fill in the blank. Well, when we lay out the doctrine of the church, we're not going to talk much about the decorations of the church, what we could call church style, things like pews and music styles and methods of taking an offering. The Bible really says almost nothing about things like that. And they can be good or bad, depending on, I guess, the motive for doing them, or especially depending on whether they have taken the place of a real understanding of the substance of the church biblically. When the style has taken the place of the substance, then we have a problem. In other words, when we can feel that you're healthy and doing just fine because it's doing all the comfortable things that we have come to enjoy, when in reality there's a little faith, love, not much holiness, a little truth proclaimed in the church, then we have a problem. And then maybe we should shake up the style so we can find out where we're lacking at the core that matters. You know what I'm saying? It's like a family that disguises the hollowness and poverty of their relationships by focusing on external structures. You know, the kids are doing pretty well in school. They come around for Thanksgiving. We give gifts and sentimental cards for birthdays. We put up our wreath on the door at Christmas like we always did. While all along on a deeper level, we haven't spoken a blessing to each other for years. We haven't learned to forgive. We despise each other for lots of things, some of them quite understandable. But we never work on it. We have all the respectable conventional trappings of a nice family, and we take unthinking solace in those things, but we haven't made moves toward real wholeness or harmony. Maybe ever. So I want us to see some things that arise from our basic FBC statement on what we believe about church, the church. And you see if it's what you want in the church. I believe it's what God wants, and I hope it's what will make a difference for the rest of your life and how you evaluate whatever church you attend. Now here's the statement. We believe that the true church is composed of all persons who exercise saving faith in Christ and who thus become spiritually baptized into Christ's body. Each believer, being a priest before God, is gifted at salvation for a responsible role in the functioning of the body. Only members of the true church should be eligible for membership in the local church, those who profess personal faith in Christ and who demonstrated their faith by obedience in the matter of baptism and by a growing consistency in their walk with Christ. The local church is to function directly under the authority of Christ and His Word. I'm going to divide that up into four parts, and it starts with what we call the true church. We believe that the true church is composed of all persons who exercise saving faith in Christ and who thus become spiritually baptized into Christ's body. Now, the single most important thing that we can know about the church is that it is something God organizes and that He does this around the faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. It's not something that any human can create. You cannot start a church in that sense. It is founded and built by Jesus Christ. It belongs to Him. As Jesus said it to Peter in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, not your church, my church, and the gates of Hades will never prevail against it. He does the building of His church. Now this means that church is not an option if you want to be a Christian. If you know Christ, you automatically become a member of His church. Even if you don't ask for it, even if other people might not want you, God does. And we can show this from lots of scriptures. Being a believer in Christ means God has already made you a part of His church by baptizing you spiritually into Christ's body. This is how God gathers the people that will live with Him forever. Now, of course, we have to distinguish between what theologians call the universal church and the local church, capital C church and small c church. The word church is ecclesia for both. We get the word ecclesiastic from it. Originally, it had no religious connotation. It could be used for any group that got together for a meeting. So most often in the Bible, when it talks about church, it refers to believers who gather in a certain place, like the church that was in Philippi and met in Philippi. That would be the local church. But sometimes the word refers to all believers who ever believed in Christ, maybe even those who believed in Christ before He came, although theologians disagree about the last part. But Colossians 1:18 talks about Christ being the head of the church, meaning that He is the leader and Lord for all Christians. This is the universal church. And this big C church will never actually gather as a group, I suppose, until heaven, unless you think of, well, the church spiritually all united into Christ, in a sense, is gathered. We are in Christ. That's the universal church. Now, in the universal church, we connect with the lives of people all over the globe, and even from different generations. Now, each of you, I want you to do something. This is just a checkup. Turn to your neighbor and look at the tag on the back of their shirt. Can you do that? You've got to loosen your collar a little bit. As soon as you see it, call out where the shirt was made. China, Japan, Korea? Where was that? Honduras. Do I hear Guatemala? India? We got a Guatemala there? China? Lots of China? Did I hear Mexico? Anybody Mexico? All right. Mine is China. I checked it before I came. Now, I brought a shirt here. I almost decided to wear this, but it didn't have a tag. Somebody made this for me in Liberia. So this was handmade in Liberia. Now, it's interesting with that chorus of locations spanning the globe, as you hear those places, imagine the person's hands that made your shirt. Just think about it. Person that worked on it, stitched it, ironed it, folded it. It could be a whole group of people. You know, the world just got smaller when you thought about that, because you're touching something that they touched all those miles away. This is what the universal church is like. As you imagine the diverse people Christ has touched and designed, people who are your brothers and sisters forever. And I did that because I want you to think that the universal church is not an abstract thing, it's real people. It's why my wife BJ and my daughter Jenny were weeping their eyes out last Sunday when we started singing a song that they had taught the kids in Liberia, and they could hear those kids singing it in their mind. And they missed those kids. We sang that song, "For All You've Done, Lord, I Give You My Gratitude." And they just started crying because those kids were in their heart. And by the way, the word ecclesia never refers to a church building. And it never refers to a denomination such as the Presbyterian Church or the Episcopal Church. They didn't have denominations until a long time later. So we have just the universal church and the local church. Now, why is it important to make that distinction? Because you can have a local small C church where some people think they're true Christians that actually aren't. That would be something only God could know for sure. Or a local church might exclude people that are really part of Christ. Or you can have a local church that dissolves because of conflict or discouragement. You can have a local church that is poorly shepherded. You can have a local church that does not achieve God all its God-given purposes. But the universal church includes all those and only those God counts as his own. It will never dissolve because God himself guarantees that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It is always superbly shepherded and led by the good shepherd himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. And it will fulfill God's purposes because God will save us forever. Not one will be lost. Not one will be left immature and broken. Now, our statement includes the words, you know, how did you get into this church, the capital C church? Well, by being spiritually baptized into Christ's body. The body idea. One of the keys to understanding the church is to see it as a body connected to a head. And the head, of course, is Christ. Paul loved this metaphor. We go to lots of passages on this. It communicates, however, at least three major ideas, and these are already listed in your notes. Christ is in charge because he's the head. That's number one. The second thing is that everything you need as a church, you have provided from him. He's the brains. He's aware of our needs within the body. He makes provision for all we need. He's the bankroll. Ephesians 4 talks about this. Talks about where we get all we need to grow and prosper as a church. It's in verse 16 of Ephesians 4, and it says, from whom? And see, I put a capital W on that. Who does that refer to? Well, if you see the verse before, that refers to Christ. From Jesus Christ, the whole body, and just kind of dot, dot, dot down there to the end, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love. It comes from him. So all we need as a church comes from him. And then the third important idea is that In Christ's body, we are all designed to need each other. No part can say to another, I have no need of you. 1 Corinthians 12, the same verse. Ephesians 4, 16, in the middle it says, knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly. So we have a part in this, in passing out and distributing what the Lord Jesus has given to us as a church, each individual part working properly. Now, I thought about this when I read about an accident where a girl lost her arm. Her name was Jamie. After this accident, she refused to go to school or church for an entire year. I can really understand that. But finally, this young girl thought that she could face her peers, and in preparation, her mother called the Sunday school teacher and asked that he not call attention to Jamie, and the teacher promised. But when he got sick on Sunday, he had to call a substitute. He forgot to tell him. At the conclusion of the lesson that day, which was about inviting friends to church, the substitute teacher led the class in doing the hand motions to a familiar children's poem. You might have heard this as a kid. Here's the church. Here's the steeple. Can you all go with me on this? Open the doors and see all the people. So, but Jamie's eyes filled with tears. I mean, she's got one hand. She can't do that. But a boy in the class, I mean, looked over at her and kind of understood what she must be feeling. And he knelt beside her with one hand apiece. They supported each other and they made a church and a steeple and people, and together they actually illustrated what real church is. We need each other. And that's what the next part of our statement is all about, where it talks about our priesthood and our gifting. Each believer, being a priest before God, is gifted at salvation for a responsible role in the functioning of the body. Now, it starts with the idea that we're all priests. Theologians call this the priesthood of all believers. The Bible, at least the New Testament, doesn't know anything about a special class of people who are closer to God or more special to the church because of their ordination. Peter writes that all believers are part of a holy priesthood that makes us all qualified to offer sacrifices to God, 1 Peter 2:5. Now, what does this mean? This means that we come directly to God without the necessity of some cleric, some human minister, someone to mediate our way to God. Jesus is our mediator. But it means something else that is often ignored. The priesthood of each believer is often taught as if the main point is that we don't need anyone else to help us to God. We come to Him privately. Well, that's very misleading if you stop there. Priesthood implies a ministry to somebody, that we're given the privilege and responsibility of helping others into God's presence to enjoy His acceptance and His blessing. See, the common way of taking the priesthood of the believer is to say that there are no priests anymore. But the doctrine is just the opposite. We have all been made priests, and also we all need the priestly work of our brothers and sisters in Christ. It used to always be the priesthood of all believers, plural. You'd never hear it any other way. But in recent times, I've noticed that you hear people talk about the priesthood of the believer, singular. You know, we don't come to Christ alone, but with and through one another. Each is a priest for the other. It shows up in the way we pray for one another. That's a priestly act, intercession. The way we care for each other's needs. There's a pastor role to priesthood. How we carry our wounded and support each other during our trials. Now, to do that, God gives us gifts, spiritual abilities that we need if we're going to help each other as priests. He gives us gifts of communication, gifts of serving, spiritual ministry capabilities that touch the lives of other people. Now, once you start thinking about that, it doesn't take long before you realize that some gifts are evidently more prominent and others are more behind the scenes. That's just a fact. Paul talked about the jealousy and envy that could come from this in 1 Corinthians 12. A couple of years ago, some violinists in a German orchestra sued their orchestra for a pay raise. And here was their case. They claimed that they played many more notes per concert than their colleagues did. The 16 violinists, they stood in a row and they complained that their less busy colleagues, you know, the lazy flute player and the oboe guy and the trombonist, you know, they were getting paid the same. And they held out their orchestral score that proved the disparity in black and white. But this is interesting. The director of the Beethoven Orchestra in Bonn, that's where it was, argued that the violinists should not be paid more. And this is what he said. Kind of the obvious. Maybe it's an interesting legal question, but musically, it's very clear to everyone. Without the lesser players, the violinists cannot produce a symphony. Well, the church is like an orchestra. There isn't room for prima donnas and people who keep track of notes. And there isn't room for complaining that we can't all play the violin in that section, the high-paid section, or get the solo parts or sit in the lead chair. You can say that our resources are intertwined. Doesn't matter where the notes are coming from. Now, I know Christians who have a lot of interest in discovering their spiritual gift or gifts because they get the notion somehow that, you know, if you serve in, with, you know, in your gift area, that it's going to be easy, that will result in days and years doing only those things that come naturally and easily and with little effort, discipline, and practice, kind of go by your talents. But, you know, that's way off the mark. God always calls us to sacrifice and to labor in our service, to carry a cross, even when we serve from the living center of our giftedness. The reason He gives gifts is not to spare us from sacrifice, but to give us a place to give up ourselves that will be effective. It will matter. It will be worth it. All the sacrifice because someone else has helped or changed. And that's why it's so important to find your gift and not waste it. Now, our statement goes on by talking about the local church and who can be members of it. It says only members of the true church should be eligible for membership in the local church. Those who profess personal faith in Christ and who demonstrated their faith by obedience in the matter of baptism and by a growing consistency in their walk with Christ. Notice that's growing consistency, not perfection, but someone that's showing signs of life. Now, here's where we get to the hard part about the church. On paper, the church looks wonderful. I mean, all that love and that caring and that, I mean, serving, just oozing out of it. But anyone can love that ideal church and want to be a member of that. But the challenge is to love the real church. Want to be part of that, because that church is not paper, it's people. You know, it's a little benefit to talk of the church in general, the church in the abstract, unless the concrete, particular local church we attend can start resembling it at least a little, to become the center of light and grace within its community. You know, sadly, local churches fall so short of that that many people claim to love the universal Big C church, but they want nothing to do with the local small C church. So what do we do with that? Do we just let people who are disillusioned and wounded drop out and walk away and save themselves all that pain? You know, man, that is the chicken way to be a Christian. We say, I'll just be around people here and there, serve Christ, want to be a Christian. I mean, I'll use my gift on them. Maybe I'll be in a parachurch group with people who are all solid disciples who have the same ministry burden I have. But I don't need the local church where you have to deal with people who are hypocritical and immature. I never want to be in a church fight. I mean, I've seen that. Or hassle with people who have a hard time liking me or agreeing with me. I don't want to have to deal with people all the time who are EGRs. You know what that is? An EGR, that means extra grace required. Every group has at least one. And by the way, if you're in a group and you don't know who it is, it's you. Now, can I tell you a secret that most pastors don't want to admit out loud? Is this going to be this is being recorded, so I don't know. But it's not an admission that's very sensitive to the PR needs of the church, but it's true anyway. A local church is largely a disappointment if you look at it very closely. And I mean all of them. They can have some wonderful qualities that can make up for those disappointments, but they will still break your heart. You know, I grew up in church as a pastor's kid. I have seen the underbelly, and it's got a lot of ugly scars on it. This is not at all to say that I think churches are not good enough for someone like me. That'd be a joke. It's that I don't see churches that are all good enough for him. In his book, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey offers a powerful metaphor for the church. I have a bright, talented, and very funny friend in Seattle named Carolyn Martin. But Carolyn has cerebral palsy, and it is the peculiar tragedy of her condition that its outward signs, drooling and floppy arm movements, inarticulate speech, a bobbing head, cause people who meet her to wonder if she's retarded. Actually, her mind is the one part of her that works perfectly. It is muscular control that she lacks. Everyone on campus knew Carolyn as the disabled person. They would see her sitting in a wheelchair, hunched over, painstakingly typing out notes on a device called a Canon communicator. Few felt comfortable talking with her. They could not follow her jumbled sounds. But Carolyn persevered, stretching out a two-year Associate of Arts degree program over 7 years, and next she enrolled in a Lutheran college to the Bible. After 2 years there, she was asked to speak to her fellow students in chapel. Carolyn worked many hours on her address. She typed out the final draft at her average speed of 45 minutes a page and asked her friend Josie to read it for her. Josie had a strong, clear voice. On the day of the chapel service, Carolyn sat slumped in her wheelchair on the left side of the platform. At times, her arms jerked uncontrollably, her head lolled to one side so that it almost touched her shoulder, and a stream of saliva sometimes ran down her blouse. Beside her sat Josie, who read the mature and graceful prose Carolyn had composed, centered around the Bible text. "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." For the first time, some students saw Carolyn as a complete human being, like themselves. Before then, her mind, a very good mind, had always been inhibited by a disobedient body, and difficulties with speech had masked her intelligence. But hearing her address read aloud as they looked at her on stage, the students could see past the body in a wheelchair and imagine a whole person. Carolyn told me about that day in her halting speech, and I could only understand about half the words. But the scene she described became to me a parable of transposition, a perfect mind locked inside a spastic, uncontrolled body, and vocal cords that fail at every second syllable. The New Testament image of Christ as head of the body took on a new meaning as I gained a sense of both the humiliation that Christ undergoes in his role as head. and also the exaltation that he allows us, the members of his body. But the idea of finding the perfect church is an illusion. But that doesn't mean for a minute that we hold back. Any more that when, you know, someone tells you that marriage is hard, it means that you should dedicate yourself to perpetual singleness. We just need to calculate the costs and be courageous enough and loving enough to pay them. And one of those costs is committing for the long haul. You know, one thing I have found out is that whatever satisfaction you will get from the church and participation in the church will come from a long-term commitment, not a short-term agenda. I guess this is already filled out up on the PowerPoint. Our immediate desires are hard to satisfy. And some level of satisfaction and growth is possible only if we settle into a place and determine to serve and not stop. In the end, we discover the church is a feast, not a taste. It's a meal, not a nibble. We sit, we serve with the same people week after week, year after year, receiving and being received, disappointing and being disappointed, caring and being cared for, hurting and being hurt, forgiving and being forgiven. And so the point is, church people who grow and find joy in that growth are the ones that sign on for that long haul, not the short term. That's what we mean by membership in the church. And why? What is that about? It really struck me. I was reading about Speaker of the House Sam Rayburn from, this is from decades ago, but when I was a kid, he was Speaker of the House. When he heard that he had terminal cancer, he shocked everyone when he announced that he was going back home. He was going to his small town of Bonham, Texas. People said to him, I mean, they've got the finest medical facilities in Washington, D.C. Why are you going back to that little town? And Rayburn's response speaks to the priceless importance of community, and it captures what we mean by the church. He said, I go back because in Bonham, Texas, they know if you're sick, and they care when you die. Well, see, the church is the place where you learn to love imperfect people, and by demonstrating the way you have been loved by God. Paul said it like this in Ephesians 4:32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as even as, just as, exactly as God in Christ has forgiven you. The great measure of our connection to Christ that we learn in the Bible is whether we have love for each other. Now, I realize that sounds kind of idealistic and sentimental to some people. Let me expand that into the five purposes that we have in the church here at FBC and put some flesh on that basic backbone. Now, most of you, and you're going to turn your page over now, most of you are aware of the five purposes of our church. You actually have this on the front of your update every week. It says there in that shaded part, our purpose as a congregation is to help each other walk the amazing path we were made for. And then it spells out five purposes that God has given to each of us that are far more attainable when we commit ourselves to help each other on that path. We can achieve those things within the church, among the church, in the company of our fellow priests. Now, the first of those is the primary goal, that we are created for God's pleasure. We call that glorifying. You know, by yourself, it's hard to stay alert all the time to who made you and why you live, to glorify God by enjoying Him. You know, our church family helps us stay on track with that. At the Lord's table that we celebrate today, you remember where your life comes from. We sing praises to our Maker. We remind each other to obey Him. We watch other people set aside their foolish agendas in favor of making God first. It impacts us. We hear each other's stories, and it inspires us. That's all part of learning to worship. Our second purpose relates to the fact that God designed us for relationships. Now, that purpose is obviously impossible if you quit the church. We call this purpose gathering. It doesn't matter who the other person is. Whether it's someone we would have chosen, it's enough that the Lord chose them. And so that makes them part of us. He makes us all equals in this great fellowship that He invented. He designed us to need people we don't even like. Lou Gervais tells this story. He said, Bill is wild-haired, his wardrobe for college, his jeans and a t-shirt with holes in it. He recently became a believer while attending a campus Bible study. Across from campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. One Sunday, Bill decides to go there. He walks in late and shoeless and clueless. The sanctuary is packed. Bill heads down the aisle looking for a seat. Having nearly reached the pulpit, he realizes there are no empty seats, so he squats down on the carpet. And the congregation is uncomfortable. And then from the back of the church, a gray-haired elder in his three-piece suit starts walking toward Bill with a cane. And the worshipers don't know what to think. Here's a man in his 80s is you're going to understand some college kid on the floor with all eyes focused on the developing drama. The minister waits to begin his sermon until the elder does what he has to do. And the elderly man drops his cane on the floor and with great difficulty lowers himself to sit next to Bill. And then the pastor begins, "What I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you've just seen, you'll never forget." You know, when we gather around Christ together, whether we sit on the floor or not, that is where we start to change. And our third purpose comes from the fact that we are destined to be like Jesus. This is what we call growing. We need other people to instruct us, to keep us accountable so that we can be transformed to be like Christ. That all starts with an admission that we all begin way short of that perfect goal. Fred Smith, he loves to ask people this question. If you were caught for drunken driving and the headlines in your local newspaper on Sunday morning said so-and-so arrested for drunken driving, would you go to church that morning? And people turned pale when he asked them that question. And when he asked it of one preacher, the guy said, "Fred, I'm the preacher. I would have a serious problem if I were caught driving drunk." But Fred asked, "Well, would you go to church?" And the preacher said, "No. I take a sabbatical for about a month, and then I try to weasel back in if I could." And then Fred said, "Man, that's stupid. I mean, it's sort of like a man who's hit by an automobile, and he gets blood all over the place, and his bones are broken, and they try to take him to the hospital, and he says, 'Wait, I'm a mess. Let me go home and get cleaned up. Let me get these bones set. Let me heal, and then I'll go to the hospital.'" You know, it's hard to wrap our heads around the idea that the church is a hospital for people trying to help each other get better. It's not a fashion show for the well-dressed who appear to have it all together. And if we don't get this, then we force each other to put on a hiding act where little growth can really happen. You got to be able to say, "I'm my imperfect self and I need Jesus. I actually need to become more like him because I'm not." Now the fourth goal of the church is a recognition that with so many needs around, we need to serve each other. Fortunately, we are all shaped for service. We call this purpose gifting. Now, we already talked about that, how God equips us all with gifts and abilities that others need. The problem comes when we've got gifts, but we don't know who to give them to because we don't notice where the needs are. We fail to notice others. We're only concerned maybe about ourselves. And God designed the church to be a company of people that notice each other and put them first. We're there for each other when we face hard days. It was Dr. Paul Brand, an unusual doctor, an expert in leprosy, who wrote this. "The body, meaning your physical body, poorly protects what it does not feel." It would definitely be the case with leprosy patients. "In the spiritual body also, loss of feeling inevitably leads to atrophy and inner deterioration. So much of the sorrow in the world is due to the selfishness of one living organism that simply does not care when another suffers." And then concludes with this. He says, "In Christ's body, we suffer because we do not suffer enough." And then finally, we have a purpose that relates to those who have never met Christ. God made us for a mission. We call this purpose, going. And God calls us to be like the four lepers. And remember in the Old Testament, they discovered the abandoned riches of the army that God had chased away supernaturally. But these guys refused to hoard it on themselves, and they went to the famished and besieged Jerusalem. And these four outcasts told them, "You won't believe what we found. There's more than enough for everybody." It's like the Lord with the first disciples. He called them to be with him, and then what they learned at his side, at his feet, they used when he sent them out. May I say right here that you'll soon be hearing an announcement about a meeting of those interested in going to Liberia this summer. Fred, what you have with others. You help some orphans know the love of Christ better, to serve the sick and the needy. You might think about that when you think about the purpose of going. You see, the church is the only organization that was created primarily for the benefit of its non-members. And if it weren't for the purpose of going, God could just take us immediately to heaven. When we're saved, and we can forget all the hassle and the pains of this earth. There's no real need for the church without this. But God is still pursuing his bride. And he's proposing to her through us. You know, our statement includes the requirements for membership. And you must profess personal faith in Christ, the three things. Demonstrate that by being willing to be baptized in obedience to the Lord. And then by a growing consistency in your walk with Christ. You know, to be a member of a local church, you have to be a professing Christian who lives like one or is growing to be more like one. I mean, this is just an extension of the principle of accountability. You know, if we want to be part of the church, then, but we don't have any interest in living like a Christian, then there is such a thing as church discipline. Now, if you're a member of this church and you want to abandon your family contrary to your marriage vows, then you will be confronted. As it describes in Matthew 18, by one, by two, or more, and then, but if you won't listen to them, by the whole church. This is why God gave us the church, to keep us on track and to have someone who cares for our souls and for the testimony of God that comes through a pure and united church. You find people who will fight for your heart. Now, this doesn't mean we nose into each other's lives and keep looking for faults and shortcomings so we have somebody to confront. Not at all. It doesn't give us any warrant for what we're just going to call gossip. In fact, I charge you that if you hear somebody else here speak an unkind word of criticism or slander against anyone, against Earl or me or particularly or Sue or Linda or Emily or Bill or Terry, anybody, that you stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Let's go to them right now. And I would hope that they will apologize to you and then we'll pray together and God can restore peace to this body, but we won't let ourselves talk critically about people who aren't present to defend themselves. I'm serious about this. I want you to help resolve this kind of thing immediately. And you know this, if you are ever the one doing the loose talking, we do you wrong if we don't confront you. You know what most easily destroys churches? It's not crack cocaine, it's not governmental oppression or even lack of funds. Rather, it's gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit. The last part of our statement has to do with who's in charge of the church. The local church is to function directly under the authority of Christ and His Word. Now, we take it for granted that someone must direct the decisions of the church. It's important to remember that Christ is the head of the church. In other words, it is His will, His heart, His concerns that take precedence over all else. This is what we call foundation. Our statement reflects the teaching of Ephesians 2:20 that talks about the cornerstone of the church being Christ and the foundation being completed by the apostles and prophets. Now, since the qualification of the apostles can no longer be met, remember they had to have walked with Christ and witnessed His resurrection and have been commissioned directly by Christ. You know, we don't have apostles in that sense today. Now, all I'm saying is that the foundation was laid early for the church. That's actually a logical way of building something. And start with the foundation and lay that first. But, you know, that's where the scriptures of the New Testament come in, because they are the witness about Christ and His will for the church through the apostles and the prophets that He used to establish truth for all generations of the church. And the churches themselves were under the practical direction of elders who were responsible to make sure that the church exalted the Lord, kept true to the Bible. The role of local leaders was to help the whole flock be equipped to minister to each other and to the world. Now, that's what we believe. We talked just briefly about why we believe that. And I want you to think of this idea, first of all. You know, why do we believe these things? Well, partly this is an extension of a high view of Christ. If we think we are qualified to reinvent the church for ourselves without respect for the early teachings and practices of Christ and the apostles, then we are missing the point of Christ being the head of supreme honor. At the same time, in order to keep the teaching of Christ and the apostles unique as our guide, we must not elevate our decision to the same level of authority in areas that they did not address. And so that's the second thing I want you to think about. This demands also a loose hold on things left open in the Bible. We believe it is wrong to bind anyone's conscience by anything that's left open in Scripture. That would be blasphemy. In fact, I think Jesus very wisely left wide areas of freedom where He allowed us to make decisions that help the church be effective and fitting for the changing needs of each time and place. The church in Liberia doesn't have to look like the church in Tacoma. Something is wrong if it does. The church in our century can be just as faithful to the Lord as the churches back in our great-grandparents' time, even though they may be very different. Our great-grandparents would be mortified to see a set of drums alongside their pipe organ. Now, I was amused to read a missionary letter this week that a missionary writer was rejoicing that some African church leaders had thrown out their electric guitars and their drum sets when they recognized how simple worship was in the first century. Now, there might have been good reasons to change the music in a village church. And, you know, maybe there was nobody that really played those instruments very well. Or maybe even getting those instruments would be a burden for the church. But I don't think we should measure our worship style by the early church unless the apostles demanded that we do so. See what I'm saying? The measure of our allegiance to Scripture must be in well-attested commands and examples that obviously were meant as a guide for us for all time. A church that believes scriptural absolutes and then adds to them their own absolutes, dilutes real absolutes, and destroys the uniqueness of Scripture. When we can't change in the areas where God has left us freedom, we are usurping His gracious authority, and it's downright ugly to do that. Now we talk about how we behave or why we behave in certain ways based on this doctrine of the church. It's almost common, and when we comment on that, you know, when I say that the church should obey the prescription that we see in the Scripture to, as far as it goes, you know, when a church ignores God's prescription for church life, it does not go unnoticed. I want you to think seriously about this. Alistair McGrath said in his book, The Twilight of Atheism, what propels people toward atheism is above all a sense of revulsion against the excesses and failures of organized religion. Well, think about that, and I think most stories I've heard of people that went into atheism, that was true. Do you remember when you were a kid, or maybe more recently, putting your face, you know, maybe at a carnival, you've got those frames, and they've got a muscle man or a clown or a bathing beauty, and they've got a hole there to stick your head through, and you take a picture. And the photos are humorous. Why? Because the head doesn't fit the body usually very well. You know, if we could picture Christ, however, as the head of our local body of believers, would the world laugh at the misfit? Or would they stand in awe of a human body so closely matched to its divine head? You know, I just want to say that though we will never be perfect, we have an obligation together to carve out a soul-satisfying life under the loving rule of God so that sin will no longer look good to people who watch us. What will look good will be Jesus. But let's not pretend. There's not a long ways to go on that. Kierkegaard said 2 centuries ago, there are in the end only 2 ways open to us: to honestly and honorably make an admission of how far we are from the Christianity of the New Testament, or to perform skillful tricks to conceal the true situation. Can we at least agree that we will not foist on the world the additional nausea of watching us pretend to be in need of nothing, like the church at Laodicea? Something to think about. We strive to be a better representative of who Christ is while refusing to pretend that we are doing a great job at displaying His glory before a watching world. And then, in all of our messages, we finally come to this: what do you believe? And here's something else I really want you to think about as we go today into our worship and our singing. When God calls you a minister, are you willing to take up that task according to your gifts and stick by your brothers and sisters in the battle for truth and the glory of God? According to the book, No Ordinary Time, written by Doris Goodwin, the first peacetime draft occurred on October 29, 1940, before World War II. President Franklin Roosevelt and Secretary of War Stinson sat on a stage in a crowded auditorium in Washington, D.C. In the preceding weeks, all males between 21 and 35 had been given a draft number, and all those numbers were in cobalt capsules in a big fishbowl on the stage. The whole nation was listening to the radio. Stinson was blindfolded with some yellow linen cloth that was cut from a chair used at the signing of the Declaration of Independence. You can tell that's how serious they took this. He reached into the bowl, pulled out the first capsule he touched, and he handed it to President Roosevelt, who read into many microphones before him, "The first number is 158. Goodwin writes, "No sooner had the president spoken than a woman's scream was heard. Seated in the middle of the crowded auditorium, Mrs. Mildred Bell gasped. Her 21-year-old son, Harry, who was supposed to be married the following week, held number 158, and now his future was linked to that of his country. Number 158 was held by some 6,000 registrants in different precincts across the country, including Cleveland welder Michael Thompson, father of three children, Jack Clardy, a one-armed Negro banjo picker from Charlotte, North Carolina. How do you play the banjo with one hand? I have no idea. An unemployed James Cody of Long Island City. In New York, the surnames of those bearing number 158 told a story in themselves. Ferrugia, Chan, Ray, Weissblum, Satsaronis, Stoller, Clement. Some were pleased and proud to be the first number called. Others said they'd make the best of it. Still others were upset at their bad fortune. You know, God draws the number of all those he saves. We're all 158. We're called to be salt and light, to be ambassadors and priests and warriors, and there are no deferments, not even for one-armed banjo players. We're enlisted to display righteousness in a wicked world, to help the weak and feed the hungry, to represent the living God, to tell sinners about Jesus Christ. There is no one who was saved who was not drafted by God to be an agent of grace and to do so in the company of the church, Christ's church. This is no ordinary time. I invite you to become members of this local church, realizing that we need you and you need us. For we all come here spiritually as one-armed children, to be the church takes us all. Here's the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. Let's pray. When we think of being the church, we have to remind ourselves that the big deal about the church is its head. The Lord Jesus. He's the one we came to exalt today. We cannot express to you enough thanks for connecting us to Him and letting us be even His spastic body that so often doesn't seem to fit what He's really like. Well, we come with whatever abilities, limitations we have, and we just offer them to you. And we do so together because you delight to unite your bride and to let her sing the praises of the groom, Jesus. So we do that now as our privilege to honor you. When we think of the church all over the world, we know some of it is persecuted and in great pain. You know, some of it is discouraged. You know, some of your body around the world is in need of a wake-up call. You know, that we here model those same things. Some of us are going through painful times. Some of us are kind of insensitive to what you're really all about. Some of us need a wake-up call. All of us have neighbors that don't know you. Help us to be salt and light to them. And to love them by telling them that there are riches they never even imagined in Jesus Christ. And so we give you thanks for Him. In His name, amen.